This evening I intend, God helping me, to continue with the theme of deacons that we began to look at last Lord's Day evening, with a view to us appointing them in the Shepshed Word of Life Church this year. Rather, as we did with elders last year when we looked at the subject and then came on to appoint them, we hope to do the same with regard to deacons in the life of the new church, desiring to be as biblical as possible. I confessed last week that we've acknowledged that there is less in the Bible about deacons than there is about elders. There are only two unequivocal references to deacons as church officers in the New Testament, and one of them is here in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8. The other is in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, where the deacons, together with the overseers and all the saints of the church at Philippi, are addressed there by Paul. Last week you may recall that we looked together at Acts chapter 6, which we saw at the very least as a prototype for how certain people are appointed to serve over, in that case, a particular business in the life of the church. And we saw together last Sunday evening how that situation arose, how that dispute arose between the Hellenists and the Hebraists because of the overlooking of the Hellenist widows in the daily distribution of food. We saw the principles and the practice which were worked out in that situation. The apostles were to continue to give themselves continually to prayer and to the preaching of God's word. This business had to have other people set over it. And we saw the outcome, which seemed to please everybody. And we considered some lessons for ourselves here, that we should be looking to appoint men over specific business, over designated business that we define in the life of the church. And we said last week that we've identified four particular areas of service. And there'll be much more about that tomorrow evening at the members' meeting. But tonight we're going to look from verse 8 at the qualifications of deacons. I'd be very surprised if I surprise you by what I say this evening. It seems to me that tonight's message is very predictable, as you would expect it to be. It seems to me that here we have something of a list, and that therefore that will affect the way we look at this subject here this evening. We said before there's not much said about what a deacon does, but what a man is the issue, far more than what he actually does. You'll notice that verse 8 begins with the word likewise. Likewise. That's linking it with what's been said earlier on. Well, what's Paul been dealing with in the first seven verses of this chapter? Well, he's been looking at the qualifications of overseers or bishops or elders, and he's been looking at the character, the godly character particularly required of such a man. And so when we come to look at deacons, we're following on that line. Paul says, likewise. The emphasis again is on character. I mentioned there's a less prescriptive role given than there is for elders. I think we're all agreed when we looked at elders, there were three particular roles: ensuring the church was properly fed spiritually, that's one role of an elder. Another is watching over and caring for the members of the church, that's a second. And thirdly, there is the directing the affairs of the church. It's not so clear what a role of the deacon is to be, but it is very clear what sort of man he is to be. And it's very clear about what kind of role he's being appointed to. It is about service, which is why we just sung about service in our third hymn tonight. In verse 10 we read, "Let these also first be proved, then let them serve." What are they going to do? They are going to serve. Elders are not to lord it over people. Deacons are not to lord it over people. We're servants. Servants of Christ, servants of the church, servants of the gospel. A deacon is someone who is to serve. And you'll notice mainly this evening that there are two matters which the Apostle Paul brings to our attention. And we're going to look first of all this evening at the godly character spoken of here. And then secondly, we're going to look at the biblical convictions which are also mentioned here. Before then, seeing how that godly character is to be worked out in the home where a deacon is married and has children, before we then sum up. But just settle it in your own mind that when Paul comes to speak about the qualifications of deacons, he deals with godly character and he deals with biblical convictions. Those are the two things which have to be uppermost in our hearts and in our minds. So let's look at godly character. And let's say that we shouldn't be surprised that we're looking at this subject first this evening. It seems to be the biggest issue of Scripture whenever an appointment of a servant of any kind is being considered. Their godliness of character. Last week we saw the seven who were appointed in Acts chapter 6 had to be, number one, men of good reputation, number two, full of the Spirit, number three, full of wisdom. It was their godliness that the apostles were concerned about. It's the same with other Bible appointments. We could go back into the Old Testament when Moses is told by his father-in-law to appoint other people. They have to be people who are able, such as fear God. We read that in Exodus chapter 18 and verse 21. Men of truth hating covetousness. What are they? They're to be godly men and men of truth. Men of conviction. Even in Nehemiah chapter 7 and verse 2, when Nehemiah appoints Hanani and gives him responsibility over Jerusalem, he gives the reason why he's chosen Hanani. He says, because he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. What was it Nehemiah was looking for? A faithful man, a man who feared God. And so we see in Acts chapter 6, and we see in the Old Testament, and we saw in all of our teaching concerning elders, that the Scripture gives itself mostly to describing the godly requirements of these men. We mentioned before that with regard to elders, there was a list of 16 or maybe 17 qualifications concerning their godliness. And I wanted to mention one thing at the very beginning here again tonight. It's something we've dwelt on a lot really with elders, and I think it's worth dwelling on here again this evening. I was reading John Stott in the week, and I thought he summed it up very well with regard to qualifications of deacons. He said again, it's about godly character and self-mastery. Remember how many times we looked at sober-mindedness when we looked at elders? And how they needed to be men who, full of the Spirit, were able to master themselves in their behaviour and in their speech, in their use of alcohol and in the use of money. And those are the very issues which are addressed here with concern to deacons. The Scripture seems to set out that we're looking for men who have a pattern and a habit of self-control. That they're not slave either to the pressures of the world or to their own appetites, but men, as we read in Acts chapter 6, who are full of the Spirit. That all manner of urges and desires which they have are evidently under the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to emphasize that, like an elder, a deacon is not to be self-pleasing, not to be somebody who simply can't wait to bring their own agenda to how the church should be. We said that was a wrong attitude for elders. It's a wrong attitude for deacons too. I can far better understand the personal reluctance and hesitancy of somebody who's been suggested to be nominated as a deacon rather than somebody who rushes at it out of self-pleasing. A deacon is not to be someone dominated by self-interest or their family interest or their own agenda interest, or representing an empire's wish list within the church. The same features are spoken of here as are spoken with an elder. And there I was very keen to emphasise this self-mastery. A public appointee must not be one who is consumed by self, seeking his own way, seeking his own satisfaction, his own gratification. Such a man is a nuisance and a nightmare. The first thing that elders and deacons have to be is free from this tyranny of self. Because recognition can bring some degree of prestige and power, some temptation to use it to pander to your own vanity, enjoying the platform, setting your own goals. All authority that's spoken of in the Bible is spoken of in terms of its ability to be abused. And every public appointee is therefore someone who needs to guard themselves against such things. Specifically here in 1 Timothy and chapter 3, Paul mentions two things by way of godly character. He mentions in verse 8 that deacons must be reverent. That's the first thing he mentions. And then if we go further down the page, in verse 10, he speaks of them being blameless. I want to speak about those two things first this evening. This man of self-mastery must, in verse 8, be reverent. What does that mean? Well, on the one hand, it means he must be worthy of respect. So he would be looking for the things that I've just mentioned. It's actually interesting, the same word is used of the wife in verse 11. They're to be reverent and worthy of respect too. But what does that word particularly mean? It means that the one to be recognised must have a weight about them, by which I'm not talking about the size of their stomach. A weight, a gravitas. The word means that they will be serious-minded. They will not treat serious things lightly. They will be men of some dignity. They will be stately men. They will have about them a gentle dignity which inspires confidence in the life of those who serve alongside them. You'll feel safe with him, protected, so that he's able to influence positively in the sphere of service which he's been called to serve in. He's going to be a reverent individual. He's going to be somebody weighty and worthy of respect by the way in which he lives. The second thing is in verse 10, where having been tested, he's found to be blameless. That doesn't mean we're looking to appoint perfect men, which is just as well, because there aren't any. But they are to be blameless. Men not without blemish, but men without blame. No accusation is able to stick to them. They've been blameless in the way in which they've lived and the way in which they've served. Nothing could be laid at their charge as a result of public investigation. There's no justifiable accusation of sinfulness against them. We might say more colloquially that no mud sticks to them. They're men who are blameless. Which means that when we consider them, we must consider them men of unquestioned integrity, marred by no disgrace, offering no loophole for criticism. Men of sustained blamelessness. There should therefore be no obvious blot against them. No financial irregularities, no hint of sexual immorality, no area where you can justifiably point an accusing finger, especially in the realm of godliness. There should be no real question about the men appointed in terms of their lack of worldliness, their greed, their expensive tastes, their speech, their drinking habits, their tempers, as with elders. Paul magnifies and amplifies the word blameless in the other aspects that he talks of here in these verses, as he did for an elder. The life is not to be marred by sin, either in attitude or in habit or in incident. A model of godliness. So the people that we're to think of and to pray about as we consider recognising deacons are to be men who are reverent, weighty, worthy of respect, and blameless. Nothing justifiably sticks to them. Paul then goes on to say three things that they are not to be. See that for yourselves there in verse 8. First of all, they're not to be double-tongued. This is talking about a man's speech. He's not to be a man who says one thing to one and then another to another. He's not to speak with a forked tongue. Not to be someone who indulges in double talk, as it were, talking out the side of his mouth to some people in the church. When you think about the man, he's to be consistent and righteous in what he says, not double-tongued. That's a real nightmare for an elder or a deacon. Secondly, he's not to be given to much wine. I take it that he's rather to be noted for his clear thinking and for his self-control. That's the kind of man we're looking to appoint. No Christian is to be given to drunkenness, but here the deacon is said to be not given to much wine. He's not to be given to wastefully lingering over something that can so influence the harm his own thinking. so he's not to have a reputation for being given to much wine, nor is he to be greedy for money. We're looking to appoint someone who's not greedy and or dishonest, not someone pursuing dishonest gain. Very often deacons will have power to spend money. Therefore, it's absolutely vital that they are clear in this area of their life, an area where we're prone to temptation. How easy it might have been in the dispute in Acts chapter 6 to have been swayed by one side or the other. Maybe to have been open to bribery from those who got more money in the church to settle the issue as they wanted it settled. I think we're justified in going beyond 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8 to where Peter, speaking of elders, uses a very similar sort of phrase, not greedy for money or not greedy for sordid gain. They must be unimpeachable men. And we know both from the scriptures and from our own experience in church life that there are a number of real snares for people who are recognised in office. One is wealth. With kings in the Old Testament, another was wives. How easy it is to be placed in a position of sexual temptation when you've been recognised to office in the life of the church. Another area with the kings in the Old Testament was horses, which is power. The man to be recognised as a deacon is not to be greedy for money, or I would say for wives or for horses, for power or for sexual gratification. So we're looking for a man who's reverent. We're looking for a man who's blameless. And we're looking for a man who in speech is not double-tongued, is not given to much wine, and is not greedy and dishonest, pursuing dishonest gain. And that's exactly what you'd expect me to be saying. It's exactly the kind of person that we're looking for in the recognition of a deacon. The second thing I want to mention from verse 9 is his biblical convictions. Notice Paul says, likewise deacons must be reverent, not double-minded, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. So the second thing in his mind is the man's biblical convictions. That's interesting when we consider a deacon, because the main difference between an elder and a deacon is said to be that the deacon does not need to be apt to teach. He doesn't need to be apt to teach. An elder does. And yet the man's relationship with the Word of God is still to come under scrutiny. This is giving us the main emphases, the godliness of character and the biblical convictions. His doctrinal convictions are to be under the microscope. Here the word is translated holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. The word here is not as strong as the word used in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9 for elders, but nevertheless is a holding fast the faithful word as it's been taught by the apostles. You might remember in Titus chapter 1 and verse 9, it was a very strong word about leaving everything else to cleave to the word of God. The word's not so strong here. It could just be translated having the mystery of faith with a pure conscience, but surely there's something of holding and clinging that are attached to this word. A tense grip is envisaged. The man's holding on to something with a desire that he won't let go of it. And that is the mystery of the faith, that which has been revealed by God in his word. A deacon must treasure the scriptures. And treasuring it, he will be engaged in the understanding of scriptures. He will be studying it and growing in his understanding. He's a man who's to hold the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Now, the mystery of the faith is the sum total of the revealed truths as we find them here in God's word. That which has been revealed to us of the true faith once delivered unto the saints. And he is to be convinced of the faithfulness and the truthfulness of this word with a pure conscience. The deacon is to know that this word is true and reliable and trustworthy and sure and certain. He's to be convinced that this is the inspired word of God, breathed out by God, That it's God's word which is relevant for today. That it alone can make us wise unto salvation. That this is the means by which we are sanctified. Which basically means a deacon is someone who holds fast to the apostles' doctrine. To that faith once delivered for all time to the saints. As Paul calls it in Romans 6, the form of doctrine to which you were delivered. Romans 16 verse 17, the doctrine which you learn. He's to be a godly man and a man of biblical convictions. I would say he's to be convinced of the Trinitarian nature of God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit. He's to be convinced of the deity and humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. His substitutionary atonement on the cross, his bodily resurrection, his ascension into heaven, his bodily second coming to judge the earth. A man who's convinced that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The man who's convinced in the inspiration and authority and truthfulness of the scriptures. The man who's convinced of the eternal reward of believers in heaven and the eternal punishment of unbelievers in hell. We're looking for someone who's reverent, weighty, worthy of respect, blameless. Not those three things, but a man of biblical conviction who holds the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But then I want to mention a third thing this evening, which in a sense is part of the first thing, his godly character. And that, once again, is his family life. So first of all, there's his godly character. Secondly, there's his biblical conviction. And then thirdly, as part of his godly character, Paul deals quite substantially again with the deacon's family life. Now, why is that? It's a most searching area, isn't it? But it is an area of great logic for us. We're looking at a man who's going to have publicly recognised responsibility. And so we are to start under his own roof, as we did with the elders. What kind of man is he at home? What's he like at home? Very easy to be a saint abroad and a devil at home. And the Bible says that the qualities of public responsibility of the church need to have been proven and manifested in the home where there's wife and children. And that's an absolutely logical thing, isn't it? The gospel is to be worked out practically in our lives. Paul, when he's dealing with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, where does he start? He begins with his own life, his own manner of living. He draws their attention first of all to that. He says to the church in Corinth, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We're looking for someone who's a faithful servant, and where does a wife and children who's faithful in the home? Family and church life are closely related and entwined. There are similarities. And so where there is wife and there are children, this is a testbed for a man. For we read here, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. So what therefore are we to look for in a deacon? Well, with regard to these things, he is to be a one-woman man. Let deacons, verse 12, be the husbands of one wife. The deacon, as we'll mention again later, we believe is to be a man, but he's to be a certain type of man. What sort of man is he to be? Well, I don't believe it's a statement only or chiefly here dealing with polygamy, though it has application here, as many around the world discover. But it's dealing here with a man's sexual purity. Is it saying that a deacon can't be a man who has been divorced or remarried? I don't think so, because divorce and remarriage are permitted in certain instances, and that issue would have to be looked at for the individual. He could have been widowed. Is Paul saying a deacon cannot be a single man? I don't believe so. Family experience can be helpful, given the correspondence with church life, though singleness is described as serving without distraction in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 35. So what does Paul mean when you say a deacon must be a husband of one wife? Is it simply a man who isn't guilty of marital unfaithfulness? It's a man who is blameless in this sphere of life. More positively, a deacon is to be a one-woman man in that he is faithful to that woman, true to her, and of unquestioned morality. A man who is faithful to his vows, having an unblemished, unsullied reputation in the area of sex and marriage. Faithfulness here, much tried and much tested in this generation, as in previous generations. Faithlessness here is often accompanied by unfaithfulness elsewhere, and even doctrinally to the Lord. The one who is to be recognised for a deacon is to be one who has a single-minded devotion to his wife. That's not always easy to spot, is it? Sins of commission are much easier to spot than sins of omission. It's not simply an absence of the negative, he's not a flirt, but it ought to be evidence of the positive in a way in which he deals with his wife. Notice that with elders, this is the first area in which Paul amplifies what it is to be blameless. And he mentions it again here with regard to a deacon. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife. He then goes on to say in the same verse, ruling their children and their own houses well. Well, in the same way I don't understand Paul to be saying a deacon must be married, I don't understand him here to be saying a deacon must have children. I don't think he's barring the childless here. But having dealt with husbandry, he now moves on to fatherhood. And what he says is very similar to what he said in verse 4 concerning overseers or elders, where he wrote that an elder must rule his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. He's speaking of the same thing here, ruling their children and their houses well. And the word for rule here means having them lined up in authority, that they are respectful to him and disciplined. What is clear is that it is the man's headship as exercised over his wife and his children which is inescapably in view here. This is how we're to judge someone who is going to be suggested for nomination as a deacon. A father must exercise enough authority to make it advisable for his children to obey him. And where there's disobedience, there must be consequences. He must also love them enough to make it easy for them to obey him. A deacon is to be a man who has manifested these qualities in his life. If there is a lack, then of course it ought to be addressed. And I'd hope that the church will be merciful in such a case, to give time for amendment. But if there was no further progress, then a sanction of stepping down would need to be required. I want you to notice here that once again in dealing with deacons, the Apostle Paul deals with his family life. Deals with his love of his wife, deals with his role of his family and of his children. And then notice that in verse 11, it seems that the character of the deacon's wife is mentioned too. This verse is often the debating ground for much about who are the women being spoken of here in verse 11, because it literally reads, likewise women. Women must be reverent. And the question is, well, which women? Could it be that they are female deacons? The word would suggest that that's a possibility, but the flow doesn't seem to suggest that, because we're dealing with a deacon and then we're coming back to the fact a deacon must be the husband of one wife. And that's why, for years, many translations have read, likewise their wives. Which suggests to me very clearly that a man could be disqualified on account of his wife. In verse 11 it says four things about the wives. First of all, they too must be reverent. The word we looked at earlier on, weighty and worthy of respect. Secondly, the wife is not to be a slanderer. That word is about her speech. It really means she's not to be someone who falsely accuses others, falsely accuses others about their demeanour and conduct. The wife is not to be somebody who goes around spreading criticism and innuendo, running other people down. The wife is not to be of that character. Next, she's to be temperate. On a very narrow basis, that's sometimes actually translated sober. And some people take it to be meaning abstinent in respect of wine. Well, I don't think it means abstinent in respect of wine, but free from the influence of intoxicants. More generally or more wider, I take it that the wife is to be someone who walks vigilantly, carefully, watchfully. It was a word used the other night, wasn't it, in Boston, when they held a police conference and they said, no, it's free for you all to go outside now and inspect your boats, but you've got to be vigilant, you've got to be careful, you've got to go out and look around you and take notice what's out there. Had a whole session in Uganda this year. I think while we were there, there was the great firefight down in Algeria, and the people who'd come in had left mines all over the course. And we explained to the men, saying, you know, if you went out on a minefield, you need to be vigilant. You need to be very careful how you walk. That's the word which Paul here is applying to the wife of a deacon. She needs to be self-disciplined and self-controlled and clear-headed. She needs to be someone who abstains from excessiveness, is moderate in character, her tastes are under control, able to curb her sinful drives and impulses. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, and then lastly, faithful in all things. Someone who is trustworthy in all things. That's what Paul outlines here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 from verse 8, the qualifications of deacons. And so we ought to have in mind those three things. First of all, the godly character, reverent and blameless, and not the three things that we mentioned earlier on. And then we've got to look at their biblical convictions, that they're holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. And then, as part of their godliness of character, if they're a married man or a husband, that they're a one-woman man and they rule their own homes and their children well. That's what we're looking for. I want to close by just mentioning verse 13 and indeed verse 10. Just in closing, mention the testing or the proving, which is spoken of in verse 10, and then the standing and the boldness, which is spoken of in verse 13. In verse 10, Paul instructs Timothy, but let these also first be proved, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. What does he mean by that? That they first got to be proved, or they first got to be tested? I don't consider Paul to be saying there that someone has to have a trial period as a deacon. I think what he's probably suggesting there is, as for an elder, that a deacon is not to be a novice in church life and in church service, but in the life of that church has already given sustained proof over time of a blameless, consecrated life, holding biblical convictions and demonstrating the qualities of selfless servanthood. As you saw on our list of everything that's done in the life of the church, there are scores of opportunity to serve, and there are scores of people who do serve. And in that service, which is not given the title deacon, that's a testing bed. We can see somebody as they serve in those ways as to whether or not they've got this selfless servanthood, whether or not they hold to biblical convictions, whether they prove themselves blameless over time. Someone who's demonstrated these things already in the life of the church. The encouragement for those who are appointed as deacons is found in verse 13. Where those serving well acquire for themselves a good standing. I'm sure Paul is there speaking of a reward which is known by the man who serves well. The man who serves well obtains for themselves a good standing. They will be recognised for what they've done in their well service. They will be seen justifiably as a reliable and a trustworthy servant. They will be esteemed for that. And as one is enabled to serve with God's help, we are able, if we served well, to acquire a good standing. And what's more, we acquire great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. If we've been enabled by God to serve well, and notice that's the context here, serving well. If we've known God's help as we have felt that we've been nothing other than unprofitable servants, that can give us a great assurance and a great boldness in our faith. Such faithful service can increase our Christian confidence, as we see that we trusted the Lord in so many areas when we served him, and he's been faithful. He's proved himself to be the very one that he says that he is. And that can encourage us and give us a great assurance and a great boldness as we serve him. That's what the Apostle Paul says. Fairly predictable this evening. Something of a list, I know. But something for us to pray over in the days and weeks that lie ahead as we look to recognise deacons in the church here, the Shepshed Word of Life Church. We're looking for men who are godly in character, reverent and blameless. We're looking for those who, if they are married and have children, are one women men and rule their families and their children well. And we're looking for men who've been tested. We've seen something of their service proved already in the life of the church, and they hold on to the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. I can ask you to go away and read and reread 1 Timothy 3 verses 8 to 13 and to meditate over it, and even with an open Bible to pray over these things, which will be a great help to us as we come to this important stage again in the life of the church.